We're thankful, dear brethren, for the privilege of meditating upon God's Word and sharing God's thoughts with you, and that we were given the freedom of choice. Our theme text is, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." This is found a few places in the book of Proverbs. Another might be a complementary theme text would be, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding." Before commencing the theme of our text, by way of explanation, we have to digress for a moment and just bluntly, directly enter into a subject because of the brevity of time that is involved. In Numbers, the 22nd chapter, we read in verse 21, "God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that thou shalt do." Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. We cannot digress and explain this yet. God's anger was kindled because he went. There's a philosophy behind this we can't explain. "And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary with a sword drawn in his hand." Now, he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him, and the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with the sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went out into the field. And Balaam smote the ass and turned him in the way. So he had to go back. He was frustrated, angered. But the angel of the Lord stood in a path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall being on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, that is again, she thrust herself against the wall and crushed Balaam's foot. And he smote her again. And the angel of the Lord went further, went down a ways, and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she collapsed, fell down under him. Balaam's anger was kindled, and he smote the ass with a staff. And the Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said unto Balaam, "What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me three times?" Balaam said unto the ass, "Because thou hast mocked me, and I would that there were a sword in mine hand, for now I would kill thee." Now notice how in his frustration and anger he's forgetting what's happening. He's blind to what's happening. And ass said unto him, unto Balaam, "Am I not thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee?" "No, nay." See, he's reasoning with the animal. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head, and he fell flat on his face. Took that to waken him. Now we are going to enter the theme of our discourse, which starts with Genesis chapter 2. "And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil." In other words, we're being historically informed by the Lord, as it were, that
in this garden, the trees were not only beautiful, but that all of them were good for food, including the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the reason the Lord calls the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is to show that he foreknew that Adam would sin. Adam already had a knowledge of good. He was created perfect, a perfect human, with vitality surging through his body, and lord of all the animals, in a perfect environment, with a very beautiful wife. Didn't he have the knowledge of good? He had the knowledge of good, but he did not know what experience would come from disobedience. He had not had yet a knowledge of that. So God is telling us that he knew that this would happen in advance. In verse 15, we have to skip a number of verses. And the Lord God took the man, put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. This message is addressed to Adam. These last few verses we read. Before Eve's creation. But she would know about it shortly thereafter. In chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now an important point here is, God made that serpent. And he made him wiser than any other of the creatures below man in that garden. God created the serpent and he was endowed with wisdom to start with. The word subtle there is used frequently in the Old Testament. In more times it's translated in a favorable way. In a favorable way as being prudent. And in a few places, not. It would have the thought of crafty in the sort of not so pleasant an outlook. And he said, that is, the serpent said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, in your margin you'll know it says, that is it really so? Is it really so that God hath said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? First thing, that's why we read about Balaam the ass, and that the Lord used that animal to speak to Balaam. He used the donkey to talk to Balaam, and so Satan used the serpent as an instrument to beguile Mother Eve. But notice the negative fashion in which he states sort of like a half-truth. Is it so that really God hath really said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. That's a sort of a weak statement, but she doesn't go as far as Satan, we find, at first. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree, which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither touch it, lest ye die. So here's an addition to Scripture. The Lord didn't say, neither touch it. His statement was simple, don't eat of it. And now we can see that Eve thought of this fruit, which was forbidden, that the ulterior purpose that God had in mind was that it might be harmful, very poisonous, dangerous even to touch it. But we know by the statement made earlier for our benefit, there was nothing wrong with the tree, and that the test was one of simple obedience. That's the philosophy behind the prohibition, that a man should not eat of the fruit of that tree. It was a simple test The Lord your God doth prove you whether you do love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might. And so this is the simplicity of the test. He used it with regard to Israel. He does it with us. This is a principle that the Lord is going to test everybody who will ever get everlasting life. They have to go through a screening process. Now, put yourself in this place. Now the serpent says to the woman, ye shall not surely die. Why, this is outright blasphemy. This is not just a negative statement contradicting what God said, but takes God's own words, as it were, where God says, thou shalt surely die, and he says, thou shalt not surely die. That's a form of almost sarcasm. But note, let us put ourselves in Satan's place. This is a test. Had there ever been a death of a living, sentient, intelligent being before in God's universe? How long did Satan live before this test? 100 years? 1,000 years? 1,000,000 years? We do not know, but we think it's quite a long time because he's one of the morning stars of creation when he was called Lucifer. And we're told in the prophecy of Ezekiel that thou wast perfect, complete, in the day that thou wast created, and not only in the day that he was created, but from that day till iniquity was found in him. And it's this point where this occurs in connection with the Garden of Eden. Now the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. Now this is Satan thinking and using the serpent to convey this message. There was never an evidence of death along this line. As far as the angels would know, they were created to live forever. They didn't know anything to the contrary. And so with man, here's another creation, only a physical being, in contradistinction to a spiritual being. And Satan would seem to be justified in using his thinking with regard to the outcome that Adam couldn't die. He was a living being, that he was created like an angel, never to die. That's the thinking that no doubt he had. But when he mentioned it, thou shalt not surely die, he was the father of lies at that point. That positive opposition and taking a stand with his limited understanding, probably thinking God had some ulterior motive, some secret motive in not eating of that tree. And Satan knew the tree was all right. He knew it was good for food, which we see shortly thereafter. So it would look as though that here's a serpent that partakes of this tree, and he's the wisest in the garden. Satan draws the conclusion that that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's where he got his wisdom, the serpent. But it was a genetic factor. God implanted in the serpent that wisdom and prudence that he had that made him superior to other creatures underneath the level of Adam. So sometimes very simple tests appear very complicated when they really are not that. They're just a simple test. Whether you're going to do it or not do it. Are you going to listen to God's command or not listen? Now he says, he continues, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. This is the conclusion of the adversary. Verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes. How'd she know it was good for food? She saw the serpent eat it. That's the proof that it was good for food. And that it surely looked delicious. It was pleasant to the eye, luscious. A tree desired to make one wise. Well, here's this serpent seems to concentrate on that tree. Maybe that's why he was so wise. And I've been prohibited from eating that tree. There's like a dark, nefarious scheming going on is why she was forbidden of that. And here the serpent acted in a very paternal fashion. He acted as though he was man and woman's benefactor when he was his own benefactor. So he had his own thinking in mind. And when she saw it was good for food and was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also to her husband who was with her. So she brought the husband, and she took the fruit first, to prove that it wouldn't kill you, and she ate, and then he ate thereafter. If it were not for the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, we wouldn't see this too clearly, because we see that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not deceived. When he was brought into this more coldly, he's being brought into the situation, he could see or perceive that this would be like suicide to partake of that tree, and he willingly took of it because he couldn't think of living without his wife, assuming she would die because she ate of it. And so by partaking of it of himself, he, in effect, couldn't see how he could live without her. Brother Russell suggests this aspect in several places. Now, we have to cut this short because we could go into the discourse as it goes on and make the whole sermon on this. But we're only taking fragmentary parts to illustrate certain other lessons. That was in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, about Eve. Now, in the 106th Psalm, in verse 6, David says, "We have sinned with our fathers. We have done wickedly. Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt." Now, you see that David sort of sympathetically identifies himself with the fathers, and as though he was in that transgression himself. It reminds you very much of Daniel. Remember when Daniel prayed on behalf of Israel? He sort of convicted himself when he was offering that long prayer that's recorded in the book of Daniel, showing his sympathy and patriotism towards his people, like Moses and David and others. "Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt when they remembered not the multitude of thy mercies." The multitude of God's mercies here had to do with the plagues which had been visited upon the Egyptians. And we know that the last seven plagues were visited upon the Egyptians, but the Jews who lived in the land of Goshen were spared those seven last of the 10 plagues recorded back in the book of Exodus. But they knew what was going on, and these wonders were being performed, these judgments upon the Egyptian, they were harbingers that Israel would soon have the deliverance that they cried unto the Lord from their labors to be delivered. These were messengers that he was about to step in and to take them to the land of promise, which they were familiar with through Abraham and others subsequent thereto, and Joseph sort of put in a good strong word too with regard to that. "And they remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea." Now, this is an incident that after the plagues had been finished and the death of the firstborn had occurred and they were fleeing Egypt, they come to the seashore of the Red Sea and they have no way out. They're hemmed in. They're in a pocket and they see Pharaoh's host coming and they know why they're doomed to destruction. Here's the sea and the mountains and they're in a death trap there. And what do? They turn on Moses. So we have to now go back to Exodus just for a moment to the 14th chapter. Verse 11. "And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth from Egypt?" It was the Lord who was doing this, but they're accusing Moses that he sort of dragged them unwillingly to come there. "Why did you bring us forth in this fashion?" They went for lack of better judgment, they're saying. They should have listened to their own reasoning. "And is not the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone?" This is the way they greeted Moses when he appeared as their Messiah and told how God appeared to him and was trying to convince them that this was the time for the Exodus and so forth. They had a hard time and he had to produce miracles. He was given a few miracles to show that this wasn't just words or talk, that he did see the Lord in the burning bush and so forth. And he had Aaron, who was a good speaker, to support him in connection with this introduction to his people. But they put it, "Didn't we say, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians?" But it was just the opposite. They were praying to the Lord for deliverance. "For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." We have to continue now. We have to cut it short. Go back to Psalm 106. We could take any one of these incidents and go on for another hour, see, but that isn't the point. In the 106th Psalm, verse 8, before he had said, they provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea, but verse 8 says, "Nevertheless, he," that is God, "saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. And then verse 9, it says, he rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up, so he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. Wilderness is a dry place. He led them through the sea as through a wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them, and he redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. And the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. Now, this here, we can take time on this, which is another long, beautiful account. But verse 12 says, after this walking over the dry sea, and then seeing the destruction of their enemies, it says then in the next verse, then they believed his words. I mean, what he had to go through to convince them, not only all the plagues, but now this marvelous deliverance, it says, then they believed the Lord and they sang his praise. But the next verse tells us, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, the Lord's counsel. So in their murmurings and their trials, it was of their own thinking and so forth, which provoked the Lord. The Apostle Paul tells us that what happened back there in these murmurings and so forth, that occurred even after this marvelous deliverance, that they were an example. These things were for our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Verse 14 of the 106th Psalm continues, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness, and they tempted God in the desert. And verse 15, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. If we go back to the previous psalm, the 105th psalm, to verse 40, it says, answering their request, one of them was along this line. Verse 40 of 105, the people asked, and he brought them quails, and he satisfied them with the bread of heaven. Miracles. Whether it's the manna or the quail that he supplied. Now, this is a review of the history of God's dealings with his natural people, Israel, to the intent that we might gain certain lessons from what had happened back there and how God dealt with the situation. In verse 16, it continues with this history. This is the psalm now, the 106th psalm. It said, they envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. And of course now, this brings us to Numbers, the 16th chapter, in connection with the rebellion of Korah, which we have to bypass much of the detail, but to show certain other things. 16th chapter 28. Moses said, hereby ye shall know that the Lord hath sent me to do all these works. For I have not done them of mine own mind. If these men, this is in the Korah rebellion and Dathan, Abiram, so forth, that if these men die the common death of all men, or if they be visited after the visitation of all men, then the Lord hath not sent me. Moses speaking. But if the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth, and swallow them up with all that appertain unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he had just like made an end of his speaking, that what happened, it says, that the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their houses, and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. Korah was in the court, and he died in another fashion, but at the same time. But there are two different situations where he goes to the tent of Dathan and Abiram and the family, the rest of the family of Korah, and makes this declaration. And they went down alive into the pit, the earth closed upon them, and they perished from among the congregation, and all Israel that were round about them, that is when this thing occurred, they fled at the cry of them, as they heard them going down, For they said, let the earth swallow us up also. And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were in the court offering the strange incense. Now the point is this, in verse 41, the next day, this is after this unusual, and if a new thing happened, we had Korah destroyed by fire coming down from heaven, you have the earth swallowing up the men, and then in verse 41 it says, but on the morrow, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, saying, ye have killed the people of the Lord. Now, could you have a stronger evidence, even in the kingdom age, than this? The earth swallowing up? Isn't this powerful? And yet, the people did not understand. They had their own thinking. Ye have killed the people of the Lord. First thing, it was the Lord that did it and empowered Moses and sanctioned his thinking and behavior. Instead of complaining against Moses, it was against the Lord. But they had more love and more consideration than God. We have to carefully examine ourselves on these subjects. That can be more obnoxious than hating God. Loving too much. Loving all his enemies and all evil doing and thinking that we're very magnanimous. We have to be very, very careful and be strictly guided by instruction of Scripture. And we have to be very prayerful and careful with regard to when certain things have to be done. That's why it's a scary thing to be an elder. Because you have that responsibility. You have more judgment than you do on others. Now we come to Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 2. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. That is natural Israel. But the word preached did not profit them. That is back there in the natural Israel. Why? The explanation is given. Not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. They hear the instructions and they see, but they drew wrong conclusions. Not realizing that God was behind this and that they have to adjust their thinking. Our thinking on many subjects, we have to be careful that we don't lean to our own philosophy and understanding. We have to be trained. We're being trained to think like God so that in the future we might be kings and priests with some measure of understanding. Of course, we're imperfect, but there's a training. This is a practicing period, this age. Paul criticizes some, don't you know you're going to judge men and angels, and can't you judge a simple matter? Many simple matters cannot be judged right. That's where the problem is in the world. They have no standard. The standard is getting more and more vague and nebulous, and when we study the enactments in the world, whether it's in legislature or in the courts or whatever it is, we see Satan's government there reflected. He's doing everything the opposite of what the Lord's word says. And that's becoming the standard. Jeremiah, the 17th chapter, verses 9 and 10. This is a familiar scripture. The heart is deceitful above all things. That is the natural heart. The natural heart is deceitful above all things. And that deceit, it means a false understanding. The old heart, the old man, does a lot of philosophical reasoning. It's very clever in thinking of how to do something in the wrong way. So we have to be careful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. We go to Luke, 20th chapter. Only read two verses. In verse 35 and 36, we read just a portion of it because we don't want to get involved into the explanation. They which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world or age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, so forth. But the next verse says, neither can they die anymore. Now he's not talking about the millennial age. Because all that are in their graves, the just and the unjust come forth. There's no worthiness involved. All that are in their graves come forth in the kingdom age, as it were. There are some exceptions, but this is in generalities. And they come forth to a judgment day. But those who enter the age beyond the millennium, nobody gets over into that barrier into the next age unless they have been proven worthy. And if they can pass the test, the world, in the kingdom age, if they can pass that final test and enter to the age beyond the millennium, that class have been proven. They've been tried. And they'll be like the holy angels who were severely tried at the time of Lucifer in connection with the flood, that period there where they materialized and took unto themselves the daughters of men and so forth. And there was violence in the earth and it increased daily and so forth. And those unholy angels, by the mercy of God, they're going to be given an opportunity of repentance. But the ones who did not stay and forsake their former estate, they prove their worthiness, and they're never going to die, the holy angels, those who did not disobey in the days of Noah. So those who pass the test at the end of the millennial age when Satan is loosed, that at that time, if they can enter the age beyond into that world without end and of happiness and eternal bliss, they're never going to die anymore. Now, this brings up this subject. If the world... Now, we're not speaking about the church or the great company, but if the world's test is such that those are going to be tried at that time, they have to have the mark of perfect love, and I like to use the word God-likeness. They have to be like God, and to love God with all their heart, soul, and mind. And anyone who is going to get everlasting life has to meet that test. The church, of their own volition, has consecrated to the Lord, and they receive sufferings and opposition in this life. And God greatly appreciates those who give their hearts and souls to Him in this age, who believe on Christ first, when they do it of their own volition. Well, that's a marvelous thing. He's so delighted with that, He is going to specially reward them. But they still have this test of love for Him, supreme love for God. You don't put supreme love for man first. You love your neighbor as yourself, and you do it according to the instruction of the Lord's word. But so we find that this test, which is for everlasting life, means that you would never sin under any circumstances. Remember, Satan was created perfect, complete, but he disobeyed. He disobeyed after a long, long period of time. But the ones who live beyond the millennial age, they will not disobey. So that means he searches our heart, whether it's in the next age or whether this age, to see if we have come to at least that condition. The great company class have to be alert to this situation because they can't have any trial in the future. They cannot carry imperfections of moral character and of moral integrity into the next age. That condition must be desired now. We cannot do things perfectly. We can't even think perfectly, let alone do things as we would. But that heart intention has to be burning, has to be there in the forefront. It's a race. We have to run for the high calling. In Isaiah, the 20th chapter, verse 26. Let favor be shewed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness in the land of uprightness. The wicked of this age. You can become incorrigible in this age. I'm talking about the world. The wicked class, I'm talking about really wicked, that when they get into the next age, it says they won't learn. They won't learn, even in the land of uprightness. And will he deal unjustly in that day, in Messiah's reign? They will deal unjustly, but they will be curbed, you can be sure. But there will be manifestations there, because there will be some who will die right away, who won't even listen to the voice of that prophet when they come forth. There will be those who have a 100-year trial who will fail and be cut off, as well as those at the very end of the millennial age. And it says, in the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly, that is the wicked, and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. But the majesty of the Lord will be manifested throughout that whole age. But they're blind to it. They behold it, yet they don't behold it, even in the land of uprightness. We have other clues along that line, several of them, but we just use one. In the book of Amos, it states in verse 4, Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone? They're saying in the next age, when will this new law covenant, when will the new moon be gone, be passed, that we may sell corn and the Sabbath? This is the Sabbath day, the thousand-year Sabbath day, that in the millennial reign, in a portion of that, we find there'll be this class existing. And what do they say? That we may set forth wheat, making the ephah, that's a measure, making it small, but making the shekel great, costly. So this is greed, pure and simple. They want to live sumptuously like they did in this age, while they're curbed and brought down to a common level, and they don't have this world's goods. They're not satisfied. So they're abiding their time and prudently obeying. They're obeying the laws, else they'd have been cut off, but they're prudently obeying, but waiting for this period to be over. Are not accurate, and of course it's going to benefit the seller. That's the way he puts his thumb on the scale to make it way heavier, so you pay more. That these practices they're being thought of in the kingdom age. These are people coming forth who have this, so it shows that sin is a very dangerous thing, not just to the consecrated, even with regard to the world. They're sowing characters. Characters are being sown, and there comes a point in one's life that there's a point of no return. That's when one becomes incorrigible. And they want to balance this by deceit, and that we may buy the poor for silver. They take advantage of the poor by giving them a bribe. A little paltry silver, a few coins of silver, to do their bidding. Or to sell the needy, the impoverished, sell them because they'd like a new pair of shoes. They'll sell a human. They'll sell a human being, trot them underfoot, so that for the price that they get for that needy one, they can get a pair of shoes. So one is a purchase and the other's a sale. And both of them are inequitable. And that we may sell the refuse of the wheat. You know, when you have the wheat floor and all, well, you take the grain away and then you take a broom and you sweep up all this dust and so forth in the heap and sell that. The droppings and the dust and the grain on the granary floor. Some of the floors are not even wooden. They're earthen. And they sell the refuse as food. Well, there's a little bit of food in there, but you can imagine how much. So you wouldn't think that people could reason this way. So we use the illustration of the Exodus. Here are visual signs that they draw wrong lessons, and even the next day they murmur against Moses and said, ye have killed the holy congregation. Well, what about Moses? Wasn't Moses holy? And Aaron? Who put them there? Didn't God place Moses there? They didn't do it by an election. God elected Moses. And so we find whether it's the age of the past or the present or of the future, that this critical judgment, the Lord your God doth prove you whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, is a standard measurement. Those who will be of the very elect, they're more than overcomers. They are zealous for the Lord and they suffer reproach. It doesn't faze them or deter them in their desire to please him as much as they possibly can in this mortal body. The great company class, because they accepted the Lord in this age, are given a better reward than the world of mankind because they accepted Christ first. That's how much God thinks of those who in this age consecrate. So anybody who thinks, I'll wait until the next age, they better think it over twice as to whether they would do it any better. They're not condemned in the present life, but certainly they're not going to be rewarded for not consecrating. They're not rewarded for that. So the advisable thing is to, before sin contaminates, the whole world is being contaminated with the media, the newspapers, the magazines, even the ads in the supermarket papers for brassieres and different things like that are vulgar. The most common things. How can you escape this pollution? It's there, and on signs, you cannot escape it. And we are flesh, and the more we think and look and dwell on those things, it can have a very deleterious effect upon our minds and souls. There was a hymn as a young man in my early teens that we sang. I was in a Episcopalian church school, and we had a morning service after we got up, and they had a sort of a reveille, a signal given, and we went to the chapel before we began every single day and had an hour service, singing hymns, a reading of the New Testament or the Old Testament, and then another hymn, and then we went to breakfast. And then we did our duties, chores that we had to do, and so forth. But there was one hymn there, it's such a simple hymn, that I didn't know, I was no Christian back there, but I was moved on some things, some of these hymns. I could feel my scalp tingle, and the hair sort of get stiff on some of them, emotionally, and I didn't know really the reason, but there was something about it that was drawing me. And one of them was this one, "Awake my soul, stretch every nerve, and press with vigor on." Do you remember that one? A heavenly race demands thy zeal and an immortal crown. And an immortal crown.
We'll turn to our closing hymn, hymn number 64, and at the close of which we'll ask Brother Frank to dismiss us. Hymn number 64. Let's rise, we'll sing the first and last verses, and then Brother Frank will dismiss us. We rise.
God be with you till we meet again. By his counsel guide and hold you. With his sheep securely hold you. God be with you till we meet again.
Jesus' name. Amen.